All right, Colossians chapter 4. Tonight, be in Colossians chapter 4. I'll be excited for Missions Conference to start this upcoming Sunday. This is the second one that I've been involved in as far as the pastorate goes, but I can already tell that the devil shows up prior to it so far every time. So I'm going to go ahead and start planning on that and in the future to the best I can. Revival last spring, devil showed up a couple weeks prior to that. Had a salvation on Easter Sunday. The devil showed up a few weeks prior to that one. And then really amped it up the week prior to that. So I look forward to seeing what the Lord's going to do. Colossians chapter 4, and we will be in verses 5 and 6 tonight. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you tonight, I want to thank you for your people that have gathered here tonight. It's a little cool outside. They still came tonight, and I ask you to give them a special blessing for that. And I ask you, Lord, to give me the words you'd have me to say, and that we leave here tonight challenged, stirred, encouraged, and that we leave here having a better relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to witnessing, when it comes to those who are without Christ, we need to walk in wisdom. And as we discussed last week, God opens the door, God gives us the words to say, and God illuminates. It all deals with God. He uses His Word. The Spirit of God will draw man to salvation. Without the drawing, without the Word, there is no salvation. And returning to wisdom, wisdom, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, is the right use of knowledge. It's knowing when we are to use what we know. Now, we not only need the leading of the Holy Spirit for what we should say, but how we should say it. There is a great significance when you're having a conversation with somebody, your overall presence, how you are saying things. My mom used to tell me growing up, she'd say, "Chad, you can tell me just about anything you want. It just better be in the right way." There's a great significance to how you say something, how you come across. And now this points back to, again, what we were dealing with last week. God will give you the words to say. Many people are fearful, and I can still be fearful, when we're dealing with people that are without, people that are not saved. We become fearful at many times. What will I say? I get worried about that. I ask somebody to go talk to somebody. They say, "Well, what do I say?" And I do the same thing. When the Lord tells me go talk to somebody, I say, "Well, Lord, what I say?" You know, because, and you don't know till you start talking to them. Gotta start talking to them. And we never truly know. The Lord needs to lead and guide. Each person that you're dealing with will require something different. Everybody is different, so you'll reach some people differently. It takes walking in wisdom to know how to deal with each different individual, and God is the giver of wisdom. Many Christians, once saved, and they've been saved long enough, do not necessarily struggle with knowledge when it comes to witnessing. They know the Romans road. They know the verses that show that we're all sinners and in need of a Savior. They know it's God's free gift to a confessing, repentant sinner. We know this. But what do we say and when sometimes can be difficult? What verses may have worked for someone else, but they may not work for this person? What verse will work for them? Maybe you need to share a Bible study story. And I want to add this. Wisdom from God will ensure that you treat the soul of that individual properly. And we're going to discuss how to treat the soul of an individual properly tonight, and it takes true wisdom. And we have something that's been around for a while in mainstream Christianity, and sometimes it's poked its ugly head into fundamentalism, and it's giving people false hope. It's salvation without repentance. And it's actually humanism in some cases. People see a homeless man or woman and they say, oh, they need Jesus. They see people who are starving, homeless, destitute, and they say, they need Jesus. They see people who are addicted and they say, they need Jesus. And I began to think about this. The apostles did not know where they'd sleep half the time. Christ had nowhere to lay his head. The apostles hungered and were thirsty half the time. If they preached prosperity, it wouldn't fly because they were far from prosperous. They preached repentance of sin. They did not preach, come to Christ so you can have heaven, or come to Christ so you can get rewards. Come to Christ so you can have a better life. We've got to get away from selling Jesus as a humanitarian aid savior and get back to preaching repentance and that Christ is the savior of sinners. Many times mankind don't see their need for a savior. We've tried to sell Christ to better their life, but because they already have everything that this life would offer, what do they need Jesus for in their minds? And you can't blame them. They have it all. And Christ was being presented as a way to give them many things, and they already had many things. They think Jesus is just for the destitute people. I've heard people that had a lot of money and things that thought or had a lot of power that thought that God was a crutch for the weak. That God was somebody for the destitute, that God was for people that they truly needed him, and they don't. And we're partly to blame because we've quit preaching messages like sinners in the hands of an angry God. We've stopped telling people they're sinners in need of a Savior and tried to sell them Christ as a provider of shirts, homes, food, and things. And yes, God takes very good care of his own. He does. But we're not selling what God can provide. We're trying to get them to see themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior. And by faith, repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins. This is the follow-through to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet it is not the gospel of many churches and preachers today. But this is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of this church. And I'm afraid that in many of our churches, we have sold someone the idea of heaven over hell, a better life over a bad one, a way out of a bad situation. They never saw themselves a sinner. They said a prayer. Then we taught them to be eternally secure in that prayer. But there was never any repentance made. Which means they are eternally secure in a destination that's not theirs. Because they never got saved to begin with. They base their eternal destination on a falsehood. Because there is no salvation apart from repentance. And again, in many cases, this is humanism. Humanism elevates man and lowers God. Yes, God intends to make man happy and joyous, but it's a byproduct. It was never intended to be sold as the main thing. I have a powerful quote from a missionary. Don't even know who he is. I heard it in this sermon thing online. It was a whole collection of different preachers that were preaching, and it had all their quotes. It was very powerful. Don't even know who he is, but I heard it in a video, and it was powerful, so I typed it out while I was listening to it. And he says, and it's somewhat lengthy, but anyway. Now I ask you, what is the philosophy of missions? What is the philosophy of evangelism? What is the philosophy of a Christian? If you ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you. I went primarily to improve on the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved. And so I went to give poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. Now, I hadn't put it in so many words, but if you analyze what I've told you, do you know what it is? He said, humanism. that I was simply using the provisions of Jesus Christ as a means to improve on human conditions of suffering and misery. And when I got to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant little heathens running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. They were monsters of iniquity. They were living in honor and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I ever dreamed they had. They deserved hell because they utterly refused to walk in the light of the conscience and the light of the law written upon their heart and the testimony of nature and the truth they knew. And when I found that out, I assure you, I was so angry with God that on one occasion in prayer, I told him it was a mighty little thing he'd done sending me out there to preach, to reach these people that were waiting to be told how to go to heaven. And when I got there, they knew about heaven and didn't want to go there. And they loved their sin and they wanted to stay in it. I went out there motivated by humanism. I'd seen pictures of lepers. I'd seen pictures of ulcers. I'd seen pictures of native funerals and didn't want my fellow human beings to suffer in hell eternally after such a miserable existence on earth. But it was there in Africa that God began to tear through the overlay of this humanism. And it was that day in my bedroom with the door locked that I wrestled with God. For here I was coming to grips with the fact that the people I thought were ignorant and wanted to know how to go to heaven and were saying someone come and teach us actually didn't want to take time to talk with me or anybody else. They had no interest in the Bible and no interest in Christ, and they loved their sin and wanted to continue in it. And I was to the place at that time where I felt the whole thing was a sham and a mockery, and I'd been sold a bill of goods and wanted to come home. And there alone in my bedroom, as I faced God honestly with what my heart felt, it seemed to me I heard him say, "Yes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The heathen are lost. And they're going to go to hell, not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to hell because they are sinners who love their sin and because they deserve hell. But I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for their sakes." And I heard as clearly as I've ever heard, though it wasn't with a physical voice, but it was the echo of truth of the ages finding its way into an open heart. I heard God say to my heart that day something like this: "I didn't send you to Africa for their sakes, for the sakes of the heathens. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserved hell, but I loved them, and I endured the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Don't I deserve those for whom I died?" And he said, and it reversed it all. It righted it all. And I was no longer working for mica and 10 shekels in a shirt, but I was serving the living God. We got to remember what we're serving for and why. Wow. He said it reversed it all. Remember, when you're dealing with the souls of mankind, we need the wisdom of God. When you're led of God, when you're dealing with sinners, you're going right at the sin. They need to repent of their sins. Not being homeless, not being destitute, not being hungry, not needing more clothes. These are unfortunate realities, but not a sin that will condemn someone to hell for eternity. Their sin needs dealt with. That's the problem in many of our churches, and that's the problem with many people in general. They don't see themselves as a sinner. They got this, they got that, they got a whole lot of things. Overall, in their mind, they're doing pretty good. But they're not in God's eyes. They are a sinner. And they must see themselves that way if they are to ever recognize their need. And in many churches, in many homes, people are not getting saved because sin is not being pointed out. This is what the law was for, to show man their need. We need the law. We need wrong to be pointed out. We need hard preaching against sin that steps on toes. If sinners will ever come to know Christ, if Christians will ever come to grow closer to Christ, we must recognize sin and plead the blood of Christ to cover it. When we do that, home by home, church by church, town by town, city by city, the blood of Christ can cover a nation of people in a widespread revival. As I've said before, we need that more today than probably ever. Our verse goes on to say, Verse 5, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Getting the time back. Remember Ephesians 5:16. We were in that here some time ago. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming means ransoming, procuring, deliverance from captivity. Many things have our time in prison. You would think, I mean, this hits home for me too. As this world grows more and more and more wicked, you would think we free up more and more and more of our time. Because it needs more and more and more of our time. Many things have our time in prison. We're unable to witness because of this or that. Is the gospel worth it? We're coming up on missions conference. Will it be worth extra time? Will missions giving be worth extra money? Maybe an increase in time or money. The souls that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks, they need saved. There are people all over this world that have never heard the gospel. Do we care more about the gospel or the things that so many other things have our time in captivity? Redeeming the time is getting our time back from those people or those things or our time in bondage. You know, it could be family, it could be a lot of work, it could be recreational activities, it could be any number of things that takes our time away from service to God. And again, in order to redeem something, whatever it is has to be held captive. Paul's challenge here in verse 4 was to redeem the time. And there's a reason why there are those that are without. It's easier said than done, but we can rest when we're in heaven. We need to redeem the time now. We can rest then. While we do this, while we do that, souls are dying. And look down in verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Your speech, what comes out of your mouth, no matter who it is, always is what it says, always. And again, always means always, with grace. What does grace mean? Favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another. And then how should this grace be extended? It goes even further. Free, ready, quick, willing, prompt. This means without hesitance. In your speech, when you deal with others, those who are without, deal with them with grace. The first exposure they should have of God's grace is the amount of God's grace that is within you. That is being extended to them. See, many people who are without don't think much of God's grace because someone who claims to be on God's side is presenting them a grace that does not feel like unmerited favor, which is what God's grace is, unmerited favor. We didn't do nothing for it. So why do we want people to do something for our grace? See, many times, based on how we view the person being a child of God and how we deal with them and how we treat them is how the person will view God. They don't know any better. See, if I go out and do something crazy or you go out and do something crazy, I know it ain't God's fault, and you know it ain't God's fault. But this world sees you as identifying with God while being void of grace, which weakens the view, their view of God's grace in their eyes. Our speech is to be always with grace. Again, it says always. Whether they're lost or saved, repeat offender or did it one time, always with grace. And it says seasoned with salt. It goes on to say, one commentator says, even what is only carelessness may cause a lasting prejudice against the truth. Let all discourse be discreet and seasonable as becomes Christians. Though it be not always of grace, it must always be with grace. Though our discourse be of that which is common, yet it must be in a Christian manner. Grace is the salt which seasons our discourse and keeps it from corrupting. It is not enough to answer what is asked unless we answer aright also. One thing that jumped out to me here is though it be not always of grace, it must always be with grace. There comes a time that grace itself runs out. But when it does, we need to handle the situation with grace. Which means you can confront, you can bring the consequences about in one's life, but you can do so with grace. Having favor towards them, which is favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige another, having goodwill towards them, being kind. Have you ever had somebody that was right? They said something to you and they were right, and then you just, you took a step back and it was a harder pill to swallow because of the way they done it. It's a little more difficult to handle because the way they came across. I think preaching should be done in grace. I think teaching should be done in grace. I think you should be kind to others. I think you should favor them, but not favoring them over the Word of God. You don't favor people and you're not kind to them, nor can you say you love them if you favor them more than the Word of God. But we must confront. But we need to do so in love. We need to do so in grace. Next emphasis, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. This is how we are to answer every man. Salt is what preserves the grace. Grace is seasoned with salt. God made it that way. Salt preserves. As you deal with people and you deal with people in grace, that grace will find a resting place within them. It will marinate within them and it will make a difference in their life because grace will act as salt. And salt does that. It is a preserving agent. So when you deal with people in grace, and like I've said before, and I've said this many a times, this world is mean. They are. This world's mean. They're just nasty. A lot of them are just nasty. Nasty towards people. You go out, you deal with customer service all-time low. It seems like people are just nasty now. And so some of it has to do with the wickedness of this world, and it's getting darker, and they don't know how to handle it. That's got to be some of it. They don't know how to handle what they're seeing on the news. They don't know how to handle what they're seeing either. And if it affects us as Christians, if it lowers our morale and we have Christ, what do you think it's going to do to the world, to the checkout lady, to the checkout man who is perhaps politically conservative, seeing a world that is in utter decay? If we don't handle it right all the time, they ain't going to handle it right all the time. So when we see this, again, we as Christians can handle things in a way where it stands out, where it's grace. We handle a situation in grace. And it'll stick out to them. It'll plant a seed in them. There was that nice person that day. I got this person's order wrong, and they about lit me up. And then I got this person's order wrong, and they were kind to me about it. That stuff stands out. And by the way, we were at a restaurant here recently, and we gave them a track. And come to find out, somebody had given Brother Doug give him a track at the Belleville Street Fair, and they knew that he worked for Directions. So I mean, people, you know. And by the way, there was something with the order that was wrong. And you know, had I had a cow about it, guess what? We'd have never found out the rest of that. The track would have meant nothing to her. Wouldn't have meant a thing to her. Because we were nasty about it. We need to act with grace. And by the way, we expect grace. And it's amazing how that goes. Sometimes those that expect the most patience from people are the least patient with others. And those who expect the most grace are the least graceful with others. Sometimes that's the way it is. They'll light you up and hold it over your head if you're unforgiving. But they won't forgive you for nothing. Hold it against you. Hold a grudge for years. But if you do it, carnal. It says grace will act as salt does, and that it is a preserving agent. We need to be graceful with folks. We need to be graceful. Again, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. How we are to answer every man is with grace. Doesn't matter what it is. It don't be, if some injustice came your way, it don't matter what it is. Respond with grace. And again, that there's going to be times, especially in leadership, where you have to correct something. You have to meet with somebody. You got to correct something, but it can be with grace. It can be with grace. They can know that you love them. I still firmly believe, because Christ was our example, and if this Bible was good then, it's good now, I still believe you can have a standard, and you can hold a standard, and you can love people at the same time. And you can deal merciful with people, and you can have grace towards people, and you can still hold a standard. And that's what I want us to do. And it is a balance. You'll see that some churches are all about grace. All about grace. Do whatever you want. Come in however you want. You can still get up here and play and sing and preach and teach and all that stuff. All about grace. No truth. Truth's falling out in the street in some of them places. And then there are some that is all truth. There is no grace. There is no mercy. And we don't want to be that either. We don't want to be that either. You need to reach people. We need to have grace and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you once again tonight, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the stirring and the challenging that this done in my heart in preparing this, and the reminders that certain areas of it was. And also, Lord, in my heart, where many of times I've seen a person and I've felt like I needed to witness to them because of their situation, and perhaps lost sight of the sin, and we've got to maintain sight on the sin. That is what we are targeting, and that is what you sent your one and only Son to die for. Not to give us a better house, not to give us more, better clothes, a better life in general necessarily, but to save our souls from hell. That is what you sent your one and only Son to die for. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we teach the gospel. That's why we pass out tracts. That's to reach folks for you through the repentance of sin unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.